Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Matthew, which is the first book in the New Testament and the first of the Gospels. It's from chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amadiah, and Amadiah the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliad, and Eliad the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matan, and Matan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations.
All right, well, as we continue in our series this Advent, obviously in this genealogy in Matthew, we are looking at the coming of Christ. And Nate kicked off our series well last week by showing us how the main point of this genealogy here in Matthew was to show us that Jesus was indeed the son of Abraham and the son of David. And because he was the son of Abraham and the son of David, he is therefore eligible to be the Christ, the Messiah. Because the scriptures promised that the Messiah, the Savior of Israel, would come from the line of Abraham and would come from the line of David. So we see in Genesis 28, verse 14, speaking to Abraham, "Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." So this Messiah had to be through Abraham. And then in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 and 13, speaking to David, it says, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And so we see in this way that if someone is to claim to be the Christ, the Savior of Israel, then they must be the son of Abraham, the son of David. However, we see that there is obviously more going on in this genealogy than simply showing us that Jesus was the son of Abraham and the son of David. And how do we know that there is more to it? Well, mainly because there are these five women who are mentioned as part of the genealogy, only one of which is descended from Abraham or David. Matthew did not have to mention these women in order to establish Jesus' credentials to be the Messiah. In fact, in many ways, these women actually hurt Jesus' credentials to be the Messiah. And why do they hurt Jesus' credentials? Well, because all of these women were disreputable for one reason or another. Four of them, most likely, were not even Jewish. That is, they were not descendants of Abraham. All five of them were connected to sexual immorality in some way. Mary, by virtue of the fact that she was pregnant out of wedlock. Bathsheba, because David had committed adultery with her. Ruth, because she was a Moabite and because she was very forward with Boaz. Rahab, because she was a prostitute. And Tamar, because she played a prostitute to get pregnant by her father-in-law. So all of these women are, in some ways, disreputable. And in Matthew's day, even more so than today, these connections with sexual immorality and with those outside of Judaism would have really been a black mark on a person's character. Even though the child obviously has no choice in the matter of who its parents are, it's still like a dark cloud hanging over his head in a society where they have very rigid moral rules, where people mostly live in small country towns, where they don't travel a whole lot, so everybody knows everyone's business. And if your mom and your dad were like that, well, then that must make you suspect as well. And so the first thing that seems clear from this genealogy here in Matthew, and Matthew naming these disreputable descendants, is that Matthew is telling us that Jesus is not going to be the type of Savior that we think he ought to be. He's not going to be the type of Savior that we expect. We don't know exactly how he's going to be different, but one thing is clear, he will be different. He won't be the type of Savior that relies on his pristine reputation or that relies on his royal line. And so each of these women, each of these mothers of Jesus, tell us something more about Jesus and his mission than simply that he was the son of Abraham, the son of David. Last week we saw in the story of Judah and Tamar that God's purpose will stand in spite of human sin and foolishness. So Jesus is the type of Savior that will fulfill the unstoppable purposes of God. And this week, in the story of Rahab, we will see that God welcomes the sinful by faith alone. God welcomes the sinful by faith alone. And therefore, Jesus is going to be the type of Savior that welcomes the weak and the brokenhearted. So let's look now at the story of Rahab to see what it shows us about Jesus Christ. Now, Rahab's story is really a remarkable one when you dig into it. It's full of spy drama, bloodshed, deception, mercy. What really amazed me this week as I studied the story of Rahab is what a clear picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ that Rahab gives us. So this morning, I want to look at the story of Rahab through that lens. I want to look at the story of Rahab through the lens of the gospel that we have received through Jesus Christ. And I think that as we look at her story through that lens, we will see a beautiful story of the mercy and of the grace of God. My prayer is that Rahab will remind us all of our own desperate plight before God, and how God came and how he saved us by his grace and mercy alone. Now, the story of Rahab is found primarily in the book of Joshua in the second chapter, although its conclusion is not seen until chapter 6 of the book of Joshua. Rahab is also mentioned in the New Testament, both in James and the book of Hebrews, although I'm not going to look at those references this morning, but they are relevant to the message. And so if you'd like to turn to Joshua chapter 2, you can. Otherwise, I'm going to read the story for you now, so also feel free to just listen. So Joshua 2, starting in verse 1, says, "And Joshua the son of Nun sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, 'Go, view the land, especially Jericho.' And they went and came into the house of a prostitute, whose name was Rahab, and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, 'Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land.' Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, 'Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land.' But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, "True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords. And the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." And the men said to her, "Our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." Then she let them down by a rope through her window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she lived in the wall. And she said to them, "Go into the hills, or the pursuers will encounter you, and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterward, you may go your way." The men said to her, "We will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie the scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And you shall gather into your house your father and mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. Then if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you have made us swear." And she said, "According to your words, so be it." Then she sent them away, and they departed. And she tied the scarlet cord in the window. They departed and went into the hills and remained there 3 days until the pursuers returned. And the pursuers searched all along the way and found nothing. Then the two men returned. They came down from the hills and passed over and came to Joshua, the son of Nun. And they told him all that had happened to them. And they said to Joshua, "Truly the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us." So that's the beginning of the story of Rahab, and then I would like to close out the story for us, and so I'm going to go to Joshua chapter 6, starting in verse 15. It says, "On the seventh day they rose early at the dawn of the day, and they marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. This is referring to the people of Israel marching around the city of Jericho. It was only on that day that they marched around the city 7 times. And at the 7th time, when the priest had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, 'Shout, for the Lord has given you the city, and the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make a camp and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord.' So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. But the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, 'Go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her.' So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold, the vessels of bronze and iron, they put in the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. It's a remarkable story, is it not? Of all the living things in Jericho, and even many inanimate objects, only Rahab and her household survived. Of everything, it was Rahab the prostitute and her family. Now, here's how I would like us to read the story this morning through a gospel lens. The destruction of Jericho, I want to suggest to you, is a type. It is a foreshadowing of the final destruction of all things at the end of the age. And we see this in a number of different ways. For example, in Revelation 21, verse 27, it says, "Nothing unclean will ever enter it." That is the New Jerusalem, our eternal home. "Nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." So just as Israel was not allowed to bring anything unclean or unholy from Jericho into their camp, so at the end of the age, nothing unholy or unclean will be brought into the New Jerusalem. Or here's another similarity. Just as Jericho was burned with fire and destroyed with violence, so the nations that set themselves up against God will be burned with fire and destroyed with violence at the end of this age. In the book of Revelation, these nations are portrayed as the city of Babylon. And so in Revelation 18, verse 8, it says, "And she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord who has judged her." So burned with fire, burned with fire. The destruction of both were quick and decisive. Revelation 18, verse 19, "For in a single hour she has been laid waste." And we saw that Jericho, the walls fell flat and the people of Israel rushed in. Neither Jericho nor the last Babylon were to be rebuilt. Joshua, just after the text that I read from Joshua 6, he pronounces a curse on whoever would rebuild Jericho. And in Revelation 18, 21, we see of the new Babylon that it will be found no more. Or Revelation 19, verse 3, "The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." The last Babylon is portrayed as a luxurious and wealthy city. Just as Jericho is in our text, it is portrayed as being filled with gold and with silver. Lastly, and perhaps most clearly, the destruction of Babylon at the end of this age is described as a judgment from God for all of its wickedness. The destruction of Jericho and all the nations of Canaan is described in the same way. And so Deuteronomy 9, verses 4 and 5 says, "Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord brought me in to possess this land. Whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going to possess their land. But because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you. And that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." So in all these ways, and in other ways that I don't have time to mention right now, it seems clear that the destruction of Jericho by God's people is meant to be a picture of the final judgment, is meant to be a picture of this destruction of the final Babylon that has set itself up against God and against his people. And so if this is the context in which we are to read Rahab, the story of Rahab, then where does that leave Rahab with respect to this scheme, with respect to this analogy, with this typology? Well, as we read very clearly, the text told us multiple times in Joshua, Rahab was a prostitute of Jericho. Now, remarkably, when we look at this analogy, the signature sin of that great Babylon at the end of the age that exists even now, the great sin is the sin of prostitution. And so in Revelation 19, verse 2, it says, "For his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality." And Revelation 18, verse 3, "For all the nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her." In other words, Rahab was not merely a citizen of Jericho, deserving destruction like all the rest. No, she was actually a prostitute of Jericho. She wasn't a lone, righteous person in the midst of a wicked city like Lot in the midst of Sodom and Gomorrah. No, she was part of the wickedness of this city. Her actions actually increased the stench of Jericho's wickedness before God. I think in order to fully appreciate the horror of Rahab's deeds before a holy God, it helps us to read a little bit further past the destruction of Jericho. You'll recall from the text that I read from Joshua that the Israelites were supposed to destroy everything in Jericho except for metal things. Metal could be purified by fire, but nothing else could be. And so the Israelites were only to keep the metal objects, and even those metal objects were to be devoted to the Lord's service. Well, just after the victory at Jericho, Israel is defeated in battle. And why were they defeated? Well, we read in Joshua chapter 7, and here I'm going to read verses 6 to 13. It says, "Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, he and the elders of Israel. And they put dust on their heads, and Joshua said, 'Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all, to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?' The Lord said to Joshua, 'Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Get up, consecrate the people, and say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, thus says the Lord God of Israel. There are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you.'" So God helps Joshua determine who it is among Israel that took these devoted things from the city of Jericho. Joshua 7, verse 15 tells us the consequence for whoever is found. "And he who is taken with the devoted thing shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel." And then lastly, I just want to read verses 24 to 26 of chapter 7 to see what ultimately happens to the man who had taken these objects from the city of Jericho. It says, "And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver and the cloak and the bar of gold and his sons and daughters and his oxen and donkeys and sheep and his tent and all that he had. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, 'Why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today. And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of the place is called the Valley of Achor. Beloved, I don't know your reaction to that, but to me, this sounds terrifying. The man's whole family, his sons, his daughters, his wife, all that he owned, his tent, all his belongings, were stoned and burned. And this is the point that I want to make through reading this part of the story, is that this man was an Israelite. He was one of the people of God. He was one of the people who just one day ago had sacked Jericho with God's help and had put everything in Jericho to death. This was the extent of God's wrath against Jericho that even his own people, who would so much as take a small object from the city, were deserving of the same punishment that the city itself received. If God's own people are deserving of such terrifying punishment at his hand, how much more a prostitute from the city of Jericho? How could it be? How could it be that this God, who takes sin with such severity, how could it be that Rahab the prostitute would escape this God's judgment? And yet Achan and his whole family destroyed twice over. It makes no sense. And here's the terrifying truth for us this morning, beloved, that we are more like Rahab than we would like to expect. We are more like prostitutes in the city of Jericho that is deservedly destroyed than we are like those righteous people of God who are saved. Beloved, all sin is idolatry. All sin is first and foremost a sin against God's character and God's love. Psalm 51, verse 4 says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." The prophets Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Hosea all describe Israel's sin as being the sin of adultery and prostitution first and foremost, because God, both by creation and salvation, has demonstrated that he loves us, that he wants to be a husband to us, that he wants us to be his and his alone. He wants us to worship him and him alone. And therefore, when we sin, when we go after idols, it's not simply a sin. It's not simply hurting someone else. It is the sin of adultery. It is the sin of prostitution. It is the sin of someone who would forsake a man who loves them and cherishes them and would go after other things. Beloved, if anyone is deserving of judgment and destruction, it is me. I deserve to have those stones piled above my head. I deserve to be burned with fire. I myself am indeed a prostitute of the city of Jericho, of the city of Babylon. Would the Lord forgive me? How is it that Rahab finds forgiveness? Is Rahab destroyed like Achan for her sins, for being a prostitute in this wicked city? Not at all. In Joshua 6, verse 25, we read, "But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive." Again, how could this be if everything in Jericho deserved to be destroyed, if even the inanimate objects and the animals had to be burned with fire? Then how could it be that the prostitute was saved alive? And here is where we see the beautiful message of the gospel, that Rahab was saved by grace through faith. That Rahab was saved by grace through faith, just as we are today. We know that Rahab was saved by grace because she certainly did not deserve to be saved. She didn't earn it. She had not in any way demonstrated herself to be a superior person to anyone else in Jericho. Indeed, when the spies came to her, she was still living as a prostitute. The city still knew her as a practicing prostitute. She was called before the king of her city as a prostitute. Again, she was not righteous in all her generation. She was just like the rest of the city. And so it was only by grace that she could be delivered from destruction. And we know that it was by faith because we hear the words that Rahab spoke to the spies. So listen to Rahab's words again in Joshua 2, verses 9 to 13. She said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came up out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." Brothers and sisters, that whole statement is just dripping with faith in God. Do you hear her words? First, notice that she believes that the victory already belongs to Israel, even though the battle had not yet even begun. There is no doubt in her mind who the victor will be. Consider the place where she is sitting when she hides those spies. She is still in the midst of Jericho, where there are still many soldiers and mighty men, where there is still a king who will call her to account. Her life is in danger as she hides those spies. And yet, even though all around her Jericho looks strong, and it could be many, many months or years before Israel could possibly take the city of Jericho, there is no doubt in her mind that Israel will win. And notice why she has such confidence. Notice what she says about the God of Israel. She says, "For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." And so her confidence in their victory was owing to her confidence in God. It was owing to her faith. That even though all around her, with her eyes, she could only see the might and the power of her city, and she could only see this little camp of Israel off in the distance, yet she believed that the Lord would deliver the city into their hands. And because she had this faith, notice the action that she took. She hid the spies. She says that everyone's hearts melted and that no one had any spirit left. And yet look at everyone else in the city of Jericho. They are all preparing for battle. Even though they're scared, even though their spirit is gone, they still have it in their minds to fight the people of God, to resist. And yet, Rahab does the opposite. That is, she repents. Rahab alone in all the city of Jericho says that because of this confidence that she has in the God of Israel, that she is going to help these spies. She is sure that she will not die because she is on the winning side, because she is on the Lord's side. And beloved, is it not amazing to you that that is all that it took for her to be saved? That kind of faith, that kind of confidence in God. Again, she had not totally changed her lifestyle. She had not in any way earned the mercy of God. She had not demonstrated herself to be better than anyone else in Jericho. No, she simply said that she trusted the Lord to win the victory. And because of that, she was not killed. Her family was not killed. She was saved alive. And so ultimately, what this tells us is what kind of Savior Rahab has. Rahab received mercy because she believed, she trusted in a God who is full of mercy. Notice Rahab's fate as we learn in the genealogy of Matthew. In Matthew 1, verse 5, it says that Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Rahab becomes the mother of Boaz. Now, I don't know how well you know your Old Testament, but Boaz is one of the most noble, if not the most noble man in all of the Old Testament. And Rahab is his mother. She, who was a prostitute of the city of Jericho, becomes the mother of Boaz, becomes part of the line that brings us Christ Jesus, our Savior. And so ultimately, I believe that what Matthew is telling us through giving us the name of Rahab in this genealogy is to say that Jesus came for people like Rahab. Jesus came for the worst of the worst. As we see throughout his ministry, he dines with the tax collectors and the sinners. He has come for the prostitutes and for the gangbangers. All that is required for him to be your Savior, all that is required to know Jesus as your own, is to admit that you are one of them. Admit that you are one of the tax collectors. Admit that you are one of the sinners. Admit that you are no better than the prostitutes or the gangbangers. Admit that your standing before God is no better than Rahab, the prostitutes. Beloved, we are not saved by our goodness. We are not saved by our works. We are saved by being willing in faith to admit the greatness of our sin before God, to admit that he deserves the ultimate victory against us. He deserves to crush us, even as he promises to crush everyone who sins against him. And yet, if we can stomach this truth, if we can say, Lord, I am no better than a prostitute. Lord, I am no better than the vilest of sinners. If we can claim that for ourselves and claim that Jesus indeed came to pay the price for all of our sins, then he will deliver us from this city of Jericho. He will deliver us from the great destruction that is coming. He will deliver us from the present Babylon. And he will take us home into the new Jerusalem to be among his people. Now, beloved, I don't know exactly how Rahab ended her life, but I imagine that after seeing the destruction of Jericho before her very eyes, after witnessing what happened to Achan with his stoning and with his burning just for holding something that was in the city of Jericho, after seeing what mercy she had been given, I can only imagine that Rahab must have been so full of joy, so full of love for this God who would deliver her from such absolute destruction, that she sang for joy to this God for all the rest of her days. For she knew what she deserved. She knew that she deserved to be counted among those sinners in Jericho. She knew that she deserved that sin of Achan. And yet, she becomes the mother of Boaz, the mother of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Praise be to God. Would you pray with me now? Heavenly Father, we indeed do praise your name for your great mercy towards us, Lord. Lord, we acknowledge that your character has not changed. Your assessment of sin has not changed. You are no less furious with the Jerichos of this world now, or with the Achans of this world now, than you were back in the days of Joshua and Rahab. And yet, Lord, you loved us with an everlasting love. You sent your only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. You are willing, Lord, to yet save us alive, who have defamed your name, who even now so often go the way of prostitutes, so often sin against the one who loves us, who wants to be our husband. Oh Lord, have mercy on us, I pray. And help us, Lord, help us to know your mercy. Help us to rejoice all of our days, not because we're better than anyone else, not because we did anything to deserve the mercy that we've received, but help us to rejoice, Father, because the judgment that we deserve is great, and yet because your mercy is indeed more. Father, we rejoice in your mercy this morning, and we desire to proclaim this mercy to others. Would you help us, Lord? Would you give us joy all of our days in your Son? We pray for the sake of his name and your kingdom. Amen.